Well, as most of you know, we are going through a series. If you don't have a handout already, I encourage you to get one. We are going through a series through the Bible, and it is in the format of book by book. Book by book, which means we're not going to do an exhaustive study of every book in the Bible. Obviously, we don't have time for that, but we're going to do more of a cursory, comprehensive review of every book of the Bible. And we've been doing this for quite some time. We're actually in a new quarter, the winter quarter now. We've had a little bit of a hiatus for a couple of Sundays, but we're back on track with regards to the Old Testament. And we are looking intentionally at book by book, as it says at the top of your outline, page one, from Isaiah to Malachi. And specifically today, we want to focus on the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, both of which were written by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, today, obviously, I'm because of the enormity of the size of the books, the first one is rather large, I'm going to break it down a bit. The Book of Lamentations, just so you know, that was written by Jeremiah as well, and that is a smaller edition. It's only five chapters long. I'm going to take that on first in the format of our outline. As you open your outline, you can see that. And then after that, I'm going to take the bulk of our time in the book of Jeremiah, which is 52 chapters long. 52 plus 5 is just under 60. I'm not going to teach one chapter per minute in the 1 hour time that we have, but we want to intentionally cover the high points, maybe as it was said earlier, the mountain peaks of this wonderful edition of God's Word. And to prepare our hearts as well, too, I don't know how you feel about getting into the Old Testament, or for that matter, something like Old Testament prophecy. Some of us find that very daunting. Some of us may feel very removed from just the life of the Old Testament prophets. They seem to have very unique lives. If you read about Jeremiah, you're going to find out that God instructed him to never marry, to never have children. That was part of the deal, that he was going to be a single man for the duration of his ministry, for the duration of his life. And there are reasons for that, I believe, within the text. But they had very unique lives. Old Testament prophets, you'll find them doing some very strange things sometimes as a picture to the people of Israel or the people of Judah of the judgment that would come their way if they did not repent. But I want you to, maybe in your mind as we approach this time, to reconsider Old Testament prophecies this way. And I want you to consider more and more the fact that Old Testament prophecy has to do very much with 21st century America, the time in which we live, and the times of even ministry in which we live as well, too. When I was much younger, in my mid-20s, I made a huge transfer. The first one was a spiritual transfer where I repented of my sin, and I turned to Christ, even though I wasn't acknowledging myself as a new believer at the time. I thought I was always a believer. But that happened most likely in my life in the mid-90s. And during that time, what really caused that to happen was my transfer from a seeker-sensitive church to a Bible-based, doctrine-based church in Sun Valley. And I made some observations, and they trickle down, and they come to me more later as I start to think about them, about just the tone of the ministry, how it changed from going from seeker-sensitive to a Bible-based ministry that emphasized the writing, the actual, what Jesus said, actually what the Bible says. And one of the things that I noticed among just listening to different ministers, and one minister and one pastor in particular, but many ministers within that church and Grace Community Church, the first thing that I noticed is that there was more confrontation over sin. More confrontation over sin. I remember even among my own roommates in Northridge, how we would sometimes we would get in a conflict. I would find myself confronting a brother, or sometimes I would be confronted over my sin as well, too. And it's interesting how the preaching of the word had that trickle-down effect where we would actually be more real about where we were with regards to personal holiness. Another thing that I often observed was the tone of the minister, in that his tone was not so happy-go-lucky. That's what I was accustomed to going, through the life of the seeker-sensitive church, was everything was jovial, happy-go-lucky. How many jokes can I tell in 1 hour? That kind of thing. And the more you like me, the more I'm doing my job. That was the mindset of that kind of ministry. When I transferred over, I noticed over time that the tone of the pastor, or the tone of the person opening and unpacking God's word, was very much, how shall I say, the tone was sober, and there was a tinge, this was not, you know, all the time, but mostly there was a tinge of sadness in his preaching. Earnestness is another way I might explain it, almost as if when the man is up there preaching, he's in his mind thinking there are two conveyor belts in this room, and one conveyor belt is going to hell, and the other conveyor belt is with souls going to heaven, and like I'm right in the middle. That's the tone in which he taught when he would unpack God's word. And that had an impression on me in how I thought even about unpacking God's word, how to go about ministry, how to go about, for all of us in this room, the expectations of ministry as well, too. This ties a lot into the mindset of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known to be, and this is his subtitle, he is, maybe you can answer this for me yourself, he was known to be the what prophet? Who knows the answer? The, starts with a W. The weeping prophet, that's right. And some of us can, you know, maybe have a temptation to limit him to that title and just say, well, that's, that was him, you know, as if that's nobody else. It was limited to his time because he had a particular emphasis of ministry that was so filled with sobriety and just the horror over judgment that obviously he had to be called that. He had to be called the weeping prophet. But I want to just open this up a little bit more and unpack this a little bit more in getting us to think about Jeremiah today and the tone of Jeremiah being very relevant for today. And to help us do that, I'm going to read some passages, not from the Old Testament, but now going into the New Testament. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen with your ears to two different individuals who lived beyond the time of the Old Testament prophets who sounded very much like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. The first one is our Lord, our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd himself. Listen to his words in Matthew chapter 23. This is on the road to Calvary as Christ gets closer and closer to the cross, and how he cries out to the people of his own land, the covenant people of his own land, to repent. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, we read the lament over Jerusalem. Christ says these words to the people who are unrepentant around him. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that not sound like Jeremiah? Does that not sound like a weeping prophet? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Another passage that I want to just take on from the New Testament, just to broaden our thinking a little bit here at the forefront, is the words of the Apostle Paul. Actually, at the end of his ministry that is described in Acts, as he approaches, or as he is in the land of Rome, further and further away from Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 28, verse 24, or actually verse 23, we get a little bit of the Apostle Paul's heart. And I want you just to think about these words and how they do apply to Jeremiah, and how they do tone it, they do fit the tone of Jeremiah, as we're going to learn about the prophet more and more. Acts chapter 28, verse 23, when they, that is referring to the Jews in Rome and the Jewish leaders in Rome, when they had appointed a day for him, referring to the Apostle Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said. But others disbelieved, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Jumping to verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Wow, sounds rather desperate. After making a long appeal to a people group, your own countrymen, to repent, and they say, we thought about it, but you know what? The answer is still no. How does that impression the heart of the minister? How does it impression the heart of someone like Christ or someone like Paul? Well, you find out that they are true men. They are real men with real emotions, and their heart aches because of the rebellion of their audience. And this is exactly what you see within Christian ministry, and I would dare say even within the 21st century American church with regards to our understanding or the role of pastor or minister or just servant. All of us in this room, I would expect, would be servants of the Lord in some fashion and would be a witness for Christ's name in some fashion. That, I hope, helps you and me open our minds to the life of Jeremiah a little bit more in a way where we could say, yes, I can see where that should be me as well too. No, I'm not lifting pottery up over my head and crashing it down to the stone below me. I'm not doing these different renditions of judgment outwardly in a visual format, but maybe my tone needs to match more of Jeremiah, considering where different souls are going even in the time in which we live. Well, that just sets the tone of our time, and I'm going to do the introduction. That was just preface material. I'm going to do the introduction in class aims here in a minute, but let me just open us up in a word of prayer, and I'm going to ask for the Lord's help because there's so much in this outline before me, not easy to cover in 1 hour exactly, but we'll ask for the Lord's help as well as for you in just understanding these things. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we ask for your help, O Lord, because we are but clay vessels. We are but some of us here, because we could say we're broken vessels in many ways just because of the different hard experiences that we've had. And Lord, it is only you who can mend us from the inside out and restore us to yourself through the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, by the work of his work on the cross and the outgoing work of the Holy Spirit, that we would be mended and restored within, so that our minds would be alert and understanding to the goodness of your word, even from the words of your prophet Jeremiah. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Your class aims are as stated in the front of your outline on page 1. The first one I'm going to actually explain now before I get into number 2 and number 3 and number 4. Number 1 of class aim is to understand how Jeremiah compares with other types of prophetic writings. I do this intentionally because I think as you go from one book of the Bible to the other, you're going to find out there's not just differences in genre, there's differences in just the ministerial life experiences of the author. Writing is very different. One way in which, just right off the bat, Jeremiah is very similar to other prophetic writings in the Old Testament is that he writes much about judgment, about the fact that God is grieved. A holy God is, in fact, grieved over sin. And because of his grief, God doesn't just go on a pity party ad infinitum forever. No, God appoints a specific time in which he is going to meet sin and the sinner with judgment. I would dare say a good maybe 80% of all that you read in the Old Testament prophetical writings, good 80% have to do with the theme of God's grief over sin and pending judgment. Maybe a smaller percentage among all that has to do with God's power and his prophecy to restore his remnant, the ones that do listen to his call to repentance. But most of it has to do with the content has to do with judgment. And as we even reflect on where we were a couple of Sundays ago with regards to Isaiah, if you did read the book of Isaiah, you could say, yeah, that's basically true. Even a book that is mostly dedicated to God's glory and the glory of God's salvation, much of it has to do with how exactly God is going to judge entire countries that rebel. But I want you to think about how Jeremiah is different from, in particular, where we were last time, how Jeremiah is different from Isaiah. When Isaiah wrote, Isaiah was writing actually several generations away, further before the actual siege of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, which occurred in about 586 or 587 BC. So when Isaiah is writing, he's writing very severe, heavy words, but it's further prolonged, it's further away from the actual time in which God is going to meet his people in judgment. when you read Jeremiah, it's different because Jeremiah is writing right at the threshold and right through the time of God's judgment. And here's maybe a comparison that may help you a little bit. How many of you, this past New Year's Eve, when you were watching, I don't know what you were doing, maybe you were playing with fireworks for all I know, but you know, as New Year's Eve came around, some of us, we turn on the TV or we hear about this, how in, where is it, New York City, I think it's New York City or Manhattan, in Times Square, it's actually in Times Square, there's all these people that gather around outdoors, even if it's cold at night, but as the hour gets closer and closer to 12 midnight, people gather around Town Square out there, and they look at this one building that has this gigantic pole, this big metal pole above it. And at the very top of this metal pole is a what? Kind of like a big, yeah, just giant glowing ball. And it has all these neon lights, and there's all this technical wizardry that goes into that to make that thing work for that one time of the year. And as it comes down, what do the people do that are around it? They do starts with a countdown. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. And as they go down the line in the descending numbers, do their voices get louder and louder and louder to the point that you can't even hear the person standing next to you, much less yourself, if you're in the crowd of people there. That kind of intensity is exactly what you see with regards to the book of Jeremiah. The countdown is going from 10 to 0 with regards to God's judgment. And as that countdown goes down to 0, the voice of the prophet is getting louder and louder and more intense and more severe as he warns people of the pending judgment that's coming their way. Jeremiah is well known as being, as far as his distinctive, he is well known as being the prophet that is very transparent and very emotional about his own thoughts and his own feelings. At one point, he even complains about his role. You know, you don't hear about ministers sometimes saying, you know, God, why did you give me this job? Ah, you know, like this, you don't hear that. But he was one who would do that. You know, Lord, why? What am I doing here? I'm just a laughingstock. People make fun of me. That's all that I do. And he complained even at one point with regards to his own ministry. He's very transparent. But the reason for that is because of the intensity of the countdown. It's getting closer and closer to 586, around about 587 BC, when the capital city of Judah would come under attack by the Babylonian army and would come under siege. Class aim number two, as we just make our way through here, it is to understand the interwoven theology of the book. I'm going to make a case for Lamentations not being so much about the wrath of God, but about the patience of God, which I want you to comprehend that. Number three in your class aim, it is to understand the gospel theme of redemption in the book. This is something that we're doing for every book of our series. And number four as well, too, it is to see Christ in the Old Testament and to see a clear picture of how when Christ comes on the scene, he is not very far removed from what happened previous to him in the Old Testament and all the prophecies therein. The background to Jeremiah Lamentations are as stated as well, too. This writing occurred at the turn of the 6th century, whereas Isaiah was more in the turn of the 7th century B.C. What we're considering now here is at the turn of the 6th century before Christ, spanning the life of the prophet. From what I understand, the prophet died most likely as an exile, I believe in Egypt in 583 B.C., The location and the focus of this writing has to do with Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. This is after, by the way, this is after 722 BC when Samaria was taken, that is the northern kingdom or the northern portion of Israel was taken by adversaries and they had a siege of their own. So the people of Judah obviously knew about that. Obviously they were perhaps fretting or all the more cautious about what could happen to them. Jerusalem, along with Babylon and Egypt, that's where the exiles were sent, and the Jewish exiles were sent between 605 and 586 BC. The author is as stated as Jeremiah, and that is something whereby, again, he's a very unique man. God, before his birth, before he was even born, God appointed Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah's name can mean Yahweh exalts or possibly Yahweh hurls, as in the throwing out of a sinful people. The main people of this writing have to do with, of course, the writer Jeremiah, but I find it very interesting that Jeremiah mentions the names of his local Jewish adversaries, men like Pashur, the priest who opposed him, and Hananiah, the false prophet who opposed him as well, too. Ironically, as far as main people are concerned, the Babylonians seem to have had better care for Jeremiah than his own countrymen. That should make us, you know, do a double take. Wait a second. The pagan nation cared for him more than his own people? And it is apparent that as, let me explain a little bit why that is for just a moment. This is the severity of Jeremiah's words to the people. You know, in Isaiah is saying, you know, folks, there's too much sin in the land, too much idolatry. We're doing all these horrible, corrupt things in our own land, in the Holy Land. Repent. Or else what? The judgment of God is going to come. When you get down to the book of Jeremiah, we're beyond the point of no return. You understand? When Jeremiah is speaking, he's saying, we will go through this. Now, here are the terms of your surrender. Now, imagine if you or I did something like this where, you know, California is surrounded by, you know, armies from North Korea or something like this, and I stand up or you stand up in the middle of the state capitol and say, hey, folks, here's the way it's going to work, okay? The North Koreans are coming. They will annihilate us. If you want, you know, a peaceful transfer from, you know, a power, just do this. Put out your arms and, you know, say, just peacefully say, could you please apply the handcuffs? You know, now how many of you would get, you know, the award for being the most patriotic man or woman for saying that? Not many of you. You know, you would be the terminology we would call you. We would say, you're a turncoat. You're working for the enemy. But Jeremiah was in a very interesting situation. God had told him to tell the people, hey, if you want a peaceful, you know, exodus, I mean, out of your homeland, I mean, exile, I should say, if you want a peaceful exile, just surrender. Take down your flag of David and raise up the white flag and tell your enemies, you are an instrument of God's judgment because of my sin. I'm ready to go with you. And it will be much, much less of a bloodless transfer of power. And there will be not so much blood and violence and mayhem when the armies come in. And if you just surrender, that was his job. And apparently word got out to even the Babylonians, the message of Jeremiah, such that they were actually very nice to him when it was time for them to break in and ravage the city of Jerusalem. I find it very interesting on the point of main people as well, too, that Christ sorrows in ministry, and I talked about this a little bit earlier, Christ sorrows in ministry, a man of sorrows, that is, would later mirror the woeful experiences of Jeremiah. That's where you see Christ in the Old Testament. Christ, the man of sorrows. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. The purpose of this book is as stated. It is a clear display of God's faithfulness to thoroughly purge evil from this last surviving piece of an incurably callous kingdom. Future hope, and by the way, there is a note of hope. You'll see that in your outline on page 3, but there is a note of hope. Future hope comes in the promise of what is called a new covenant, which will replace the old covenant of the Mosaic Law, and it is to be received internally and through the means of a miraculous work. It doesn't happen by people just saying, okay, I think I'm going to become a Christian today. No, it's the Holy Spirit is working through that confession. It happens supernaturally, and a person's life is changed because of the work of the Holy Spirit internally. That's what we call being a Christian, by the way, as well. If you want to turn in your outline to page 2, and we'll take on our outline, I want to cover the 4 main points of our time here today. We want to look at first, number 1, a tour through Lamentations. This is going to be rather difficult for me to unpack because of the gross details that are found within that particular book of the Bible, the book of Lamentations. But we want to take a tour through Lamentations, the fateful siege of 587 BC. Secondly, we want to come to grips with holy wrath, and I'm going to give a bit of an apologetic concerning the wrath and even the justice of God through what God did in the book of Lamentations. And by that time, we'll be in the book of Jeremiah. Thirdly, we're going to have a simplified outline of the book of Jeremiah. You can take that on more yourself, but I'll explain a little bit about that. And then lastly, we're going to look at the high point, or you might say the sigh of relief that you find within the book of Jeremiah. And that has to do with the new covenant, as explained in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And that has to do a lot with restoration. There is a certain scene that we're going to look at in our Bible where Jeremiah stands before the elders. He raises above his head a earthenware flask, and he crashes it down to the ground. Bam! You know, if I did that today, you know, people would be saying, you shouldn't do that because somebody might step on that and cut their toe. You know, like this. Jeremiah didn't live in that kind of, you know, day and age. It was just very out open, and here's the way it is. No inhibition, I mean, just out there. And so he did this, bam! And he said, that's you. That's you, people, elders of Judah, because this is what's going to happen when the enemy comes in through your door and they do the siege. They are going to bring you to ruin. You're going to be like the walls of Jericho. There is going to be no reassembling of the walls, really, like the way they were before. And it's going to be total destruction, such that the only relief that you could possibly have is God miraculously recreating, building anew, fashioning all over again from a new chunk of pliable clay. And that is exactly what you have with regards to Jeremiah as it relates to Ezekiel. Okay, let's first take on the part one of your outline on the top of page two. A tour through Lamentations. If you could just turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 2. It's on page 687 in your Bible if you have an ESV edition. I was just looking at my ESV, by the way, the other day, and I looked at the very beginning of it as you turn there, and I was like, I was so amazed because I turned to the first couple pages, and you know where our ESV is written? You know where they were printed in? You know where your ESV was printed in? China. of all places. Just shows you know, that's how far-reaching God's work can go, that our own Bibles are being imprinted in China. I think missionaries from times past would just be overjoyed at hearing that, the fact that that is happening even today. But that's just something to think about on a side note. Look at Lamentations chapter 2, verse 22. And I want, the best way for me to do this is just us to take it on and drink it in and understand what's going on here. I'll give some background to part one in your outline with regards to a siege. Does everybody in here know what a siege is? We live in a peaceful country where we don't have that happen to us. I mean, so we don't talk about it. But what happens in the siege is basically a military function. It's something that happens in the military whereby the enemy will surround a nation, or they will surround a walled up city, and they will intentionally cut off all the lifeline supports. And it is just basically to make their job easier. The most familiar example of this might be, if some of you remember, what is that thing that happened in Texas with that that cultic figure? I'm sorry. Yeah, say it louder, I could. Yeah, right. But it was in this port. It was in the news like years and years ago, where is David Koresh? Yeah, David Koresh. Yeah, it was just this maniac of a man, and he had his own facility out there in Texas, Waco, Texas. That's where it was. And you remember how Janet Reno got in a lot of trouble because she got, you know, all the military forces around them, and they just basically, you know, wanted to psychologically squash the people inside there so that when they came in, their job would be a lot easier. That's exactly what happens in a siege. So the Babylonians would gather around the walls of Jerusalem, and they would basically starve the nation from within by cutting off all their lifelines. If you have a city, you need water. You need food, right, to survive. You need those things. That's what they would do. They would just say, no more water. We're cutting off all your trade routes for food. And so you're trapped in your own city. And what happens there, that they're inside the city, is very horrific because, number one, everybody goes to pieces because they know that the countdown is coming down to their point of death. And there's mass pandemonium. There's no order. People just go berserk. And they have no food, so they have to somehow survive without food. Well, what do? Well, if you're familiar with the tragedy of the Donner family from here in California, you know what happens there. That's exactly what happened in the book of Lamentations. Listen to the words of Jeremiah, and listen how when he writes, when he gives this eyewitness account of the siege, that he is almost as if writing of as someone who is receiving the pain. Chapter 2, verse 22, "You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my path with blocks of stone and has made my path crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver." Verse 13. I'll stop there. That's a very graphic account of what happened in the siege. And when Jeremiah writes, he writes with a what I call an empathetic or a sympathetic pen. He writes as one who's receiving this. Jeremiah himself, his life was spared. We know that from other books of the Bible that his life was spared and he was probably carried out without a scratch. But when he's writing as one who's receiving all this pain, the rape, the maiming, the total bloodshed that's seen all around, the loss of life, and the starvation. A tour through the Lamentations is seen at the top of your outline. What happened at the very beginning? If you read chapter 1 of Lamentations, you'll read about betrayal. What had happened during this time was Judah was being very pragmatic about survival. They said, if we got to survive, we got to cry out to the Lord for help. No, that's not what they did. They said, we need to make alliances with the foreign countries. So Egypt, which used to be their enemy, by the way, Egypt, we'll make an alliance with Egypt so that they'll come to our aid in our time of trouble. Well, that's exactly what did not happen. Egypt did not help them in their day of trouble, in the day of the siege. And in fact, it says in Lamentations chapter 1 that there was a lot of scoffing and hissing by idolatrous bordering countries who would just basically say, good night, you guys. Look at you. You're pathetic. Not exactly the voice of an ally. That's what happens in Lamentations chapter 1. As you read further on in Lamentations, and I'm going to spare you of all the gross details, I'll just carry it through with the bullet points here. There were infants and children in the streets fainting from hunger. All the lifelines were cut off. You read about that in Lamentations chapter 2. There was cannibalism of children by their parents. Why do I mention that? I'm trying to be gross or sensational? No, it is because that was actually prophesied by Moses all the way back from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. In the Mosaic Law, there was an actual prediction that if Israel and Judah continued on in their rebellion, someday God would make their enemies come around them and Israel and Judah would be treated just like Jericho. They would be starved from within and the walls would come caving down upon them, the covenant people of God. And they would experience all these things with regards to there's no food, there's no food, there's no water, what do? Well, our kids are dead. We need to eat. We need to eat. And that's exactly what happened. There was child exploitation. You can read about that in Lamentations chapter 5. Vile treatment of elders and the rape of women. Now I'm going to pause here for just a minute and just remind us that when Jeremiah is writing the book of Lamentations, he is writing not just as an eyewitness, he is writing as one who has experienced this. So he is, in a sense, the voice of the nation in their cry out to God as they are being squashed. It says there in part C of part one of your outline, "He has besieged, shut out my prayer, tore me to pieces, he is referring to in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 22, to the Lord. That is the covenant name of God. And amazingly, some of us would say this. This is kind of amazing if we come to Lamentations chapter. Who could read Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 through 23? Just Eric, if you could read that out loud. Yes. And somebody would say at that point, what is that doing in the book of Lamentations? You know, you just gave us a cartload of stuff that is rather grim and melancholy and sanguinary. What is going on with regards to saying the Lord is faithful, his mercies are new every morning? I would submit to you, that's a voice of a survivor. That's the voice of Jeremiah himself, or one of the remnant that got out alive from all this. You know somebody, maybe perhaps, or stories of people who have lived through a car accident or maybe a plane crash where the plane is going down in flames and you're looking at all the people in the plane, you know, the passengers, and they're all have their faces are pale, and that plane plunges into the water or into the land, and there's a big ball of fire, and you walk away stunned because you see just carnage all around you, and my pulse still working. I can still breathe. I'm still alive. That's the kind of effect that Jeremiah would have gone through walking out of the siege. Your mercies are new every morning. Your mercies are new every morning, O Lord. And so there's a sudden confession of God's goodness in the middle of judgment in Lamentations chapter 3. Continuing on in our outline, we're going to take on part two, but before that, if I could have the two people read for Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning with Paul Hawk, if you could read this. This is why I bring up this verse, is because it's something that we commit to memory often from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, but they really do explain why and how this all happened, why the book of Lamentations happened. Who can understand it? We need to stop there for just a minute and just say, when the heart is desperately sick, and some of you are even acquainted with, you know, medicine and what goes on in the medical field, you know, when somebody has gangrene, what do you do with the gangrene? Do you just let it fester? No, you cut it off. And because it's a disease, it's just starting to, you know, come in and just, you know, take the person down from the inside out. And that's the way it is with sin. It's like a disease that overcomes you. The heart is sick and desperately evil. It's just producing more and more corruption, more and more of God's grief. Who has verse 10? This gives us a little bit more understanding with regards to this, because some of us can walk away from that passage, chapter 17, verse 9, and say, well, there it is. You know, I can't understand this person because they're just so stubborn. Sometimes we walk away from a dinner table or a family situation like that. This person just doesn't want to hear the Bible, and they're just stubborn. And you know what? That's the way it is. Can you read verse 10, Sam?
I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds.
Yeah, it's not out in the open. It's not, it's not just a free-for-all. It's not, what I'm trying to say is, it's not just open-ended. Yes, people are destructive. Yes, people are corrupt. And we don't just throw up our arms and say, well, that's the way it is. No, God knows the heart, and he knows exactly how to go about the judging aspect of all of this. So he will judge the heart, and he will hold culpable men and women into account. Now we come into part two. That's just a little preface for part two in our outline, and coming to grips with the holy wrath of God. Many people, if they just have a surface understanding of the Bible, they may look at the book of Lamentations and say, I'm out. This is a cosmic killjoy God. I don't follow that God. Somebody's messed up here in this writing. I don't follow this. But there is a way in which we are able to understand the mercies of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, even through in going through the time of this judgment. Before the actual siege of 587 BC, there were repeat, and this is something that you need to know, There were repeat warnings by not just Jeremiah, of course, Isaiah and other prophets as well, too, in the minority. They were in the minority among prophets and religious men. But however, their message was heard, and it was left unheard. It was left unobeyed, not obeyed. There was repeat warnings. So if the plane is going down and you have somebody saying, you know, hey, pull up, pull up, pull up. Don't skip around the mountains like this. You know, get to a safe land as soon as possible and repent. You know, land the plane. And somebody says, no, I think I can fly this thing. And, you know, boom, you know. Then you just say, well, there it is. We warned you. We warned you. God's chastening hand of Samaria, the northern Israel. This is something just for you to consider. Before Judah, which is a southern portion of Israel, was judged, the exact same thing happened that would happen to them happened in the northern portion of Israel. A good analogy of this, just to get your mind around it, is if you're a sibling and you have a brother or something like that, and your brother is a misfit, and he decides to sin shamelessly and just go around and cause trouble and cause havoc. Dad gets word of that. Dad takes little boy to the wooden shed to get a spanking. Now, what does the other brother say, or what should he say when he sees his brother getting disciplined? The other brother should say, well, I'm not going to be like him, because I could hear him going, ah, that hurts. Bam, you know, within parameters, of course. But, you know, the other brother would say, I'm glad I'm not him. In fact, I'm going to walk the narrow way and be right on with God and not disobey. That's exactly what did not happen with regards to Judah and the northern tribes of Israel. Judah knew full well in 722 BC that Israel proper, or the northern tribes, their day was coming, and it happened before the siege of Jerusalem. It happened generations before, and they knew the fallout of that. You can read about that in the book of 2 Kings. But oddly, that didn't cause them to listen. They somehow thought that, I know God will discipline. I know I've seen that. I've seen that happen. I know that I need to listen to Jeremiah about what he's saying about us now. But you know what? No. And that reveals the hardness of Israel's and Judah's, in particular, the Judah's heart at this time. They knew judgment was coming. They saw it happen with their sister or their brother, part of the nation. But they still, when it was coming their way, did not repent. There was within this time a call for a priestly reformation. And that was done by Jeremiah at the threshold of the siege. And it was violently resisted. There were other men who came up out of the woodwork who said, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's a wacko. You can't trust him. Just keep on doing what we've been doing before. Worship your idols. You know, bow down to Baal. Seek the help of foreign gods. They'll help us in our time of trouble. And they continually resisted the message that they heard. There was a call for priestly reformation. There was a time in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 19, in which Jeremiah lifts up the ceramic bowl and crashes it down to the ground and said, this is going to be you if you don't repent. The people still did not repent. There was even, this is in the middle part of part 2A in your outline, there was even a sweet offer of painless surrender. And that is to say, you know, I'm going to make it easy on you, okay? Even though there's going to be judgment and, you know, you're going to be ripped out of your own country, I'm going to make it nice for you. Jeremiah would say this to the people, just, you know, and he would actually present himself. This is one of those kind of weird scenarios that you go, I don't know if I could do that personally, you know, with the boldness of this prophet. But Jeremiah the prophet would put on his shoulders a yoke, you know, that is for cattle and oxen. And he would put on a wooden yoke on his back and basically walk around like this and say, Judah, turn from your sin and be ready for judgment, because judgment is coming your way. You're not going to repent, but just yield to the Babylonians and your life won't be so bad on your way out. And he's walking around with this wooden thing on his back for cattle, for oxen. And he's saying, just yield, be a slave, go back to slavery. It's going to be, it'll be a lot better if you, compared to that, unless you, if you resist, it's going to be bloody. So don't resist, just yield to the enemy. Of course, he was mocked because of that. There was one particular man who took the wooden yoke from Jeremiah's back, from his shoulders, and crashed it to the ground, probably because that's exactly what Jeremiah did with regards to the ceramic clay pot. He smashed it to the ground. Well, this other wayward false prophet takes the wooden yoke off Jeremiah's back and pow, just smashes it to the ground and says, look, 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 don't listen to Jeremiah. We are going to have peace. I am a prophet of God. We are going to have peace. Everything's going to be okay. And in another setting, Jeremiah says to that one wayward prophet, his name is Hananiah, Jeremiah says to him, in 1 year, your life will be over. And that's exactly what happened. In one year, the life of the false prophet was over, and God had taken his life away. Even in exile, strangely enough, you can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 44. Even in exile, this is after the siege when they were taken away, there were still people worshiping the Queen of Heaven, or they were worshiping the gods of Egypt within the land of Egypt that they were in exile in. That shows you the level of the stubbornness of their heart. And all of this is to validate, in some ways, if I could use that word, to validate the words of Christ in Luke chapter 16. How many of you are familiar with that saying that Christ does about the man who goes to hell? Christ actually, in Luke chapter 16, talks about a particular man who goes to hell and actually sees the horrors of hell. And the man who is burning in hell says, hey, you know, I have brothers who are still alive, who are, you know, up there on land, not down here in hell. Send somebody. Could I go and tell them about this horrible place so that they won't come here? That's what you see in Luke chapter 16. And what does Christ say? He says, he's quoting another person, but he says, don't bother, basically. Don't bother. Even if you were to go in hell and warn and go back out of hell with the smell of hell on your body and warn other people, this is a very horrible thing that you're doing. The direction that you're going into is wicked, and it's a horrible end if you continue on this path. Even if you had the smell of hell on you, Christ says people would not listen. They would not listen because of the hardness of their heart. And that shows you the level of desperation people have with regards to a need for the work of salvation to be internal. That's where we're going with regards to Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. A lingering question that may come about here also with the book of Lamentations and the details of the siege is, which is more shocking? Is it the severity of God's chastening hand in part one of your outline? Or is this a bigger case for God's prolonged patience beforehand, sending prophet after prophet while Judah still engaged in adultery, child sacrifice, corruption, and the overall dissolution of their own covenant people group? And that is real. That is real. Don't think for a second that this was just one of those, you know, gray area sins. We all kind of know that. Is that a sin or not? You know, that's in a gray area. If you sacrifice your children to Baal, that's not a gray area. We call that abject sin. And that's exactly what Israel and Judah were into. They were into the destruction of their own people. Adultery, spiritual adultery, worshiping on their own rooftop to a foreign god, and I suppose going to Sabbath on Saturday or something like that while still coexisting with foreign deities and that sort of thing. There was child sacrifice, there was corruption, and everything was going just downhill morally. People were becoming more and more amoral. And what it means when you're amoral is you have no sense of morality. So there's no barometer, there's no ceiling, there's no limit. There's no distinction between what is moral and what is not. They were becoming an amoral people on the downhill road to self-destruction. According to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 17, according to those particular words, Judah brought this upon themselves, their final day of judgment. Now, I'm just going to pause here for a minute, and to get you familiarized, since we've read a portion of Lamentations, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah and to become at least acquainted with the writing. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 13. And I want you to hear, as we go further into the outline, as we prepare ourselves for the simplified outline of the book of Jeremiah, to understand more of his tone. So turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 13. It's page 627 in your Bibles. This gives you a bit of an orientation with regards to the beginning of his ministry. God had chosen him before he was even born to be a minister and to remain single. I believe personally the reason why God had Jeremiah remain single for all his life and not to have a wife and not to have children is because of the horrors that he would experience through the siege. When you think about all those children being cannibalized by their own parents, I mean, that's one time in which you would thank the Lord that you're single. and that's exactly what I think was intended there with regards to his life. You had a question, John.
Jeremiah 13.
Yeah, I'll get to you there in a minute. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 13. This gives you an idea of his how his ministry flowed and what was all involved there. At the very beginning, God gives Jeremiah the bulk of his message, and the bulk of his message, the majority of his words, would have to do with what's coming up in 587 B.C. Verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling out all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls and all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands." Verse 17, "But you, dress yourself for work, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." That gives you a very clear picture of the life of an Old Testament prophet, or I dare say a modern day minister, is that they say when you go into ministry and when you go into these things regarding unpacking the Bible before maybe a friend or a total stranger, is that you are going against the world. You are going uphill against gravity. Because what's the gravity is here in Jeremiah chapter 1 is all the officials, all the priests, everyone who is in the majority is standing in opposition to your message and basically saying, "You're out to lunch. You're a crazy man. We're not going to follow you. Are you sure you're okay mentally?" Those kind of things. That's what Jeremiah had to face. But look at and consider what the Lord says to Jeremiah by the way of his encouragement. And note the irony of the words in chapter 1, verse 17. "Dress yourself up for work and arise and say to them." And what does it say after that? "You are a fortified city." God to Jeremiah, "You are an iron pillar. You are bronze walls." So the city is going to go downhill. The city is going to be broken down like the city of Jericho. The walls are going to melt away under the oppression of Babylon. But what does God say to Jeremiah? You're a pillar. You're a rock. You're the wall. And that's a very, I think just, you know, if I or you were in his shoes, we would say, at that moment, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for telling me that. Because otherwise, I would think that I would be all alone here doing this." And the Lord gives him those assuring words. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 19. And this is a center point of Jeremiah's ministry. I want us to consider the depth of his words rather than just talking about to actually read from his own words, from his own lips. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 1. I'll just read a couple of verses to familiarize you with this book. "Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom they neither nor their father nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, that's referring to child sacrifice, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it ever come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for the food to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Let me just stop there for a moment. That's exactly what David says to Goliath. By the way, in the confrontation between David and Goliath, he says, today I will give your body for the food of the birds and the beasts of the field. This is what God is saying to the covenant people of Jerusalem. Verse 8, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters. And that was actually prophesied in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people with this clay, as one breaks the potter's vessel, so, this is important, so that it can never be mended, is beyond repair. Men shall bury in Topheth because there will be no place else to bury. That means the bodies will pile up. Verse 12, thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Stop there. I mean, that gives you the burden of his ministry, the burden of his heart in, again, working his way uphill to a people who were not willing to listen. This has a lot to do with a simplified outline in part 3 of your outline on page 3, a simplified outline of the book of Jeremiah. Getting past Jeremiah's call, much of the writings have to do with the spiritual adultery of the people, as we read about there. What people were doing on their own rooftops was horrible, was an abomination. And the extent of God's retribution, that word retribution, by the way, an easy word to represent it, it just basically means payback. And it's not the kind of vengeance that you see in Hollywood movies where some guy like Mel Gibson just decides to go all out, because Mel Gibson himself, or the character he plays, is himself a sinner who needs to repent. This is the holy wrath of God saying, this is my law, I gave it to you, you made a catastrophe of it, now I'm coming in to do raw judgment. It is a time for payback. The extent of God's future restoration, amazingly, is articulated in more than just 5 chapters in the middle of the book. And there is in chapter 36 through 45 in part E of your outline, there is an interesting expose on the woes, the personal woes of Jeremiah as a prophet. If you ever wanted to know what is it like to be an Old Testament prophet, I would begin there and kind of understand, okay, what does this feel like? You're an outcast. You're not winning the People's Choice Award. Everything that is politically right to do, you're not doing. You're doing just the opposite, giving an unpopular message. And then finally, we look at the judgment of the nations that included, I believe, Babylon in chapter 46 through 52. Now, that covers a lot of material, and you can take that on for yourself. But thankfully, and this is true of so many other Old Testament prophetical writings that you read about, thankfully, there is a sigh of relief out of this. And let me just say this by way of preface again. The Lord doesn't have to do this. I mean, the Lord, even with you, think about Noah, the time of Noah and the deluge and the flood, God would be totally just in just saying, this is it. Enough. Everybody's going berserk in their own sin. Downhill. I'm just going to wipe them out. I don't need to look at this anymore. I, as God, don't have to experience this anymore. This grief in my ears, this grief in my eyes anymore. And it says in Genesis, but there was Noah. And that's to kind of bring you to a cliff where you say, oh, there was somebody, there was a man and his family that God preserved so that we could be alive today. That's the flow of the beginning of the Bible with regards to the book of Genesis. Everybody's on the same conveyor belt to hell, except for a very small minority within a minority of people who say, I will obey, and by the power of God, I will obey. That's exactly what you see with regards to the book of Jeremiah, very much like the time of Noah, when the majority of the inhabitants were disobeying and being violent, even towards children. There was a small remnant that would survive, and if you will, I would say that if your confession, if your personal confession, your personal faith is in the work of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you would be considered, you are considered one of these remnant few who are survivors in the land. We'll close with Jeremiah chapter 31, which articulates, gets us to know what's going on within the larger plan of salvation, and this ties in with the conclusion statement and all the things you read about in the New Testament. I'm sure by now you're tired of behold statements. The Hebrew word is hene, behold. That means like listen up. So many times beforehand, Jeremiah was saying, listen up. Another expression of judgment, another expression of what's going to happen in the siege if you don't repent. But look at these words of relief in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I, and I want you to understand the mechanics of this. After we heard from Paul Hawk and Sam about the heart is wicked. Remember, the heart is wicked and deceitfully evil. Who can know it? We're at the point of no return with regards to the depravity of one's own heart. Here's the relief to that. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'll stop there in piece by piece in part 4 of your outline. Just look at verse 31 for a moment. Is it not interesting there that the house of Israel and the house of Judah are mentioned together in one sentence? Because by this time already, Israel, the northern tribes, were off the map. They've been carried away in 722 BC by their enemies. They're already out of the picture. What's happening here in chapter 31, verse 31? When I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah together, that is describing a unified kingdom that is coming in the future. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So this is different. This is part two in your outline, or part B in your outline. It is not a rerun of the past. Do you understand the mechanics of this? Talking like an engineer now, maybe I shouldn't do that. The mechanics of this are, okay, we begin with a human heart after the fall of Adam and Eve. It gets worse and worse and worse. It goes downhill with regards to people trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They obviously can't. God gives Israel the law, and the law is good. Let me be the first one to say that. The law is holy, and it is good, and it will keep people on the narrow path, and it will keep you out of grief, and it will keep you out of hell. But there's one problem. The heart is resistive to God's law. Fallen heart doesn't want to follow God's law. So what has to be done here? And we could ask, just pause for a moment and say, just how bad is the human heart? How bad is it? Well, it's the point of no return. You see, we've exhausted all the options. We've raised up a holy nation, Israel, raised them up, gave them the law. God married them. I mean, these are all things of high, high privilege of the nation. And what's the outflow of that? Well, the outflow of that is the siege of 587 BC. when it's known that the holy nation of Israel has gone to these vile forms of idolatry involving the killing of their own people. They broke God's law, and you would say, Lord, what more can be done? What more can be done in this dire circumstance? For this is the covenant that I will make. It's going to be different this time with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, that's the big distinction between the Mosaic law and the things of the new covenant. In the Mosaic law, you could say it was good, it was holy, and to a great extent, I have to say, it was external. It's very much like what parents try to do with their kids. I try to do this with my kids. Okay, kids, what time is it? It's 7 o'clock, 7 p.m. What do? Bible time. So we get out the Bible, we go in the living room, I open the Word of God, and I just unload them something from Genesis, something from Exodus, something about the life of Christ. That's what we're doing right now, the life of Christ. But I just unload. Now, the next day, do they come out, wake up in the morning, you know, I'm not going to sin today because Dad's message was so great. I'm just not going to sin. No, that's not what happens. It's a rerun of the past. They go back and sin. And I say the same thing. Don't stop that or else you're going to be disciplined. Stop that. And it's a rerun of the past. The only thing that breaks that is when the Holy Spirit comes in and writes on the heart, I will obey, I will obey, I take pleasure in disobedience, I will obey. That's a supernatural work, because all other options have been exhausted by this time. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and I would say that this is something that is going to be even greater in the future as it is revealed more in the future. No one shall teach to his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. This is a great unfolding of God's greater plan. After all options have been exhausted, there's only one way to go about it. Miraculous reconstruction of the heart. And this is not, you know, taking something that is burst and, you know, shrapnel on the ground and trying to make something constructive out of it. This is saying we need a whole new piece of pliable clay, a whole new lump of clay. And that's exactly what happens to the new covenant. God takes out a stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh that is pliable, that will obey. Because that's how desperate we are apart from that. And this is something that we see more and more in the New Testament. If you look at your New Testament, you can write this down on your own to see how this connects to us. When Jesus Christ is in the upper room with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, that passage again is Luke chapter 22, 20. Christ says to his disciples, a new covenant, same terminology of Jeremiah 31, a new covenant I make in my blood. So because of that up there, we have the outflow of the work of the Holy Spirit and the reconstruction of our hearts, or the replacement of our sinful hearts, I should say. Another passage just from the writings of the Apostle Paul is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul openly describes himself as a servant of the new covenant, because the new covenant is on the scene now. This is not something that is limited to, you know, beyond our time or in the book of Revelation. It is happening right now with regards to what is called the church or the people of God, the people of God for this time. That's a mouthful, and I hope that all of you are able to see beyond the grim, dark aspects of these two volumes that we've considered today, and see the spiritual light that comes out of it when we see Christ and him being more revealed. In Jeremiah 23, by the way, that's where you'll read more about the righteous branch that comes out of all this mess. And that's a prediction, or that is a prophecy of Christ coming in the future. So all this ties in with Christ, his work on the cross, and the outflow or the watershed of that by the way of the work of the Holy Spirit coming forth from that, renewing the heart. Are there any questions at this time? Just something that pricked you. How many of you are familiar with the book of Jeremiah? Because I shouldn't ask this at the very beginning. Okay, one, a couple of you, a little bit. Yeah. How many of you are intimidated by Old Testament prophecy? Yeah. Yeah. What if I get something wrong? Right? Kind of a lot to take on. But I hope that you see here, I'll just say this gently, I hope that you see here that there's a lot here that has to do with our own perception of the Christian life, our own perception of the church life and the struggles within church life. A lot of this has to do, and I'll say this in closing, about how we support our pastors. Because I would submit to you that when you see somebody standing up here like Greg or Steve or one of the elders and they're unpacking the Word of God, this could be here in America or in a foreign country as well too, they are going against the current wind. They are going against the current mindset, radically so, to the point that their whole life could be in danger someday in the future, possibly such as it was with the prophets of old. Well, with that, I'll close this with prayer and we'll adjourn. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we pray, O Lord, that you have sobered up our mind and our heart, Lord, not for the sake of becoming ongoingly weeping, O Lord. We don't want to be like that. We want to find joy in you and in joy in your work of restoration, something that we have the privilege to participate in through the work of your Holy Spirit given to us by the cross. And so we thank you for that privilege that we carry in our hearts, that we could actually walk in obedience and turn our heels to a life of sin and actually enjoy the sweet bliss of walking with our Savior. We pray all this in your name. Amen.